those who are joining us online at home, grateful that we could join you in your living room. For those at the Westside campus and all of you in the room, it's a common effort that we want to hear from the Word of God today. A short time back, Pastor Brian and I were having some discussion about this particular sermon series, A Battlefield for the Mind. Three sermons, life, death, and eternity. We want to know how we think appropriately about such heavy ideas. During the conversation, he said, Dave, I think you should preach the sermon on death. I mean, am I looking pale or what are you doing here? I might be the one who can calculate the largest number of birthdays on the staff, but I did not think that made me an expert on the subject of death. But he said, no, I think you'll do a good job of handling the subject of death. Have you ever heard of being voluntold? Huh? Actually, death is a very fascinating and troubling subject. It's a journey we should take, awkward as it might be. And I do sort of enjoy winding through the awkward trails. It's stimulating to think about hard things, at least if you can find the answer. This series is about the battlefield we call our mind, where thought processes drive us to action. Every one of our actions is prompted by a thought, an idea. We're talking about the mind. What goes on there? We're willing to think about how we think, how God's thoughts help us flourish, and how stinking thinking often keeps us locked in a basement. The mind is the place where transformation is to come. As our thinking is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, you possess this good gift from God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Many do not really understand what all the Holy Spirit does, and he can do whatever he wants to do, but Jesus described his purpose, his intent. John chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, and by the way, that Spirit of truth came shortly after Jesus said these words, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears. In other words, Jesus is still speaking. And when Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit hears it and he identifies. He will speak and declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is actually deeply a part of the Christian's thinking process. So we would have a mind that's capable of testing and approving what the will of God is, his good and pleasing and perfect will, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, so that we would not be conformed to this world, so that we would not be squeezed into the world around us. Now, most people don't spend a lot of time thinking about how they think, but maybe we should. What do you think the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now watch this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Do not imagine high school wrestlers down there grappling on a mat in a physical form. That's not what we're talking about. This is not a wrestling against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and against authorities. I live in social systems and governmental designs where people have authority over my life. And many times the things that they unfold create tension and awkwardness and violate my conscience. We have authorities in our life that challenge us. We're contending against them. But it goes larger, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual realms or forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There are spiritual entities involved in this incredible thinking process. If you're under the perception that the only thing that's going on in life is what you can observe by your five human senses, you are foolishly mistaken. And Satan has convinced you one of his most potent lies, that he doesn't exist. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, said the Wizard of Oz to Dorothy from Kansas. He didn't want to be seen. See, our challenge is that we have an enemy who is a master at deception. He's bent on getting us to believe his lies rather than God's truth. And when you believe a lie, you function in a lie, you make the repeated mistakes of a lie, and you suffer the results of deception. The progress is obvious. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Eve had a conversation with the devil. He convinces her that God's account of things was not the right account. It was not the popular account. It was not the truth. And so Satan started to tell her a lie, and he began the lie with this question. Did God say? I can just hear him. Adam joined the conversation and quickly buckled to peer pressure, and that marriage took a turn for the worst. And there in Eden, we discover our weakness, that we have a very difficult time telling the difference, determining what is true and what is a lie. We also learn that there are many people who will pursue a lie with the same fervor as though it were the truth. Wow, that's a challenge. Lies, fabrications, manipulations, deception, falsehoods, slurs, slanders, smears, defamations, misrepresentation, cons. Can you sniff out the distortion? Can you decipher the truth? All of that's a work of the mind. A work of the mind that prompts the action of our lives. The Bible actually has a mental strategy. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension, pretending things, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every single thought and make that individual thought obedient unto Christ. That's the strategy. Let me offer a picture to bring clarity. In the back of my mind, there are two file drawers. One of them is filled with everything that I have mentally collected from the world around me. That file drawer is chock full. I mean, it is stuffed and overflowing. Every book I've ever read, every movie I have consumed, all the pictures I have seen with my eyes, all the way back to the first image of pornography that I saw when I was 8 years old, it's all in there. Every public intake, every Hollywood fantasy about life, all of the social media interaction that I engage, the foul language that splits the air of the life that I live, the toxic bias and prejudice the world wants me to ingest, every lecture from a pagan professor in the university who had his twisted take on life, every time I've yelled at my wife, every idiot thing I've modeled in front of my children, all of it. The brain is a phenomenal organ of the human body, and that brain is capable of storing all that I have encountered. That file drawer from the world, it is more than full. That file drawer is packed with the impressions of this world. But I have another file drawer in the back of my brain. That file contains the voices of God's guidance in my life. Scripture memorized, worship songs, sermons digested, Sunday school lessons, mission trips, local ministry efforts, daily quiet time with the Lord. All the truths that of God that I have access to, the prayers that I pray, they're all in that file drawer. Now, hang with me a moment. See, unfortunately for many, that file drawer is tragically low on content. You got this one verse. You kind of memorize it. John 3, like 660 or sometime 60. For God so loved the forgotten son. Something like that. I'm not really sure. One half memorized verse rattles around in the bottom of a metal file drawer. And that file is to be reserved for God's truth that the Holy Spirit will prompt into your brain at the right time and at the right place. Two file drawers in the back of my brain. One of them is stuffed and overflowing. The other, maybe it's way too empty. And then life happens. Here's how it works. The Bible describes that our minds are places where we are free to select, to make a decision. God chooses not to impose his will upon us. He is powerful enough to do so if he should choose, but he selects not to. Nor can Satan force us to do what he desires. Their power is to suggest, to remind, to prompt. So here's the action. Game on. Satan, who has access to your mind, he reaches into the file drawer from the world. And he brings an idea to the front of your brain, not to force, but to tempt. There in the front of your thought process, something very important is about to take place. It is the battlefield of the mind. The battlefield of the mind. When Satan presents a thought to you, it is here and resident. And now, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who also has access to your thought process, not to force, but to prompt, to speak truth. And his desire is to protect and guard your heart from accepting lies. That Holy Spirit reaches into the file drawer that you have prepared for just this moment of battle. You have made it ready. Unfortunately, for many, you've not given the Holy Spirit much to work with. But there in the front of your brain, Satan's lie is screaming, and there is a battle that is won or lost as you react to Satan's tempting or the Holy Spirit's prompting. It's in that moment that you make a decision. What kind of man, what kind of woman am I going to be today? The battle of the mind is won or lost on the basis of what you have in that file drawer. We take captive every single thought. We take that thought, make it individually obedient to Jesus Christ. And when you capture one thought, or the action of sin is aborted, and I make one choice that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, it's called living in loving obedience. That's the battle of the mind. And it happens about 167 times a day. Or maybe 300 times a day. It happens in this 2-inch space where the file drawer information is presented and obedience is honored or forfeited, all from a 2-inch space in the front of your brain. That's the battle. Now, let's take that battle into the discussion about death, where Satan tells so many lies. Let's start the discussion here. That tombstone actually represents a plan. Since I was 22 years old, I have been functioning and working with this plan in mind. You see, I have to think about what happens when I'm older. I have to think about what retirement looks like. Now, retirement, that is a thoroughly first world issue. The Bible has all kinds of ideas, but retirement is not one of them, okay? That's another sermon for another day. But anyway, you have to think about how you're going to do when things slow down. So I had to make a plan, and I had to pick a time to die and figure out the support necessary to provide through to my end. I would consider that simply wise stewardship. So since the generation before me lasted till about 90, I pick 90. And with that number in mind, I start planning and work. I had such a good plan. I was working so well. I mean, I was faithful and saving and careful. And then January came of this year. Oh, now my plan has changed. Oh, I still have a plan. It is to work until I'm 87 so I can still die at 90. That's my new plan. Or I could flip the reasoning of it and I could die in 3 years from now and then it would still work. It's a plan that works. I also had a conversation with my wife. I said, you know, Paul, if you want to check out early, then I could live a little bit longer. But I didn't. No, I didn't say that. I did not say that. I'm kidding. She'll outlive me by 20 years in the process. See, in regard to death, you got to make a plan. But I assure you, it is a plan far more significant than financial planning. Satan tells people a lot of lies about death. Let's just review a few. Here's the hijack. It's where pagan people steal Christian biblical doctrine and apply it to all. Someone who's have no relationship with Jesus Christ whatsoever, and they say things at the conclusion of life like, well, they're in a better place. He's in the big golf course in the sky. Are you sure about that? It's a wonderful lie from Satan because he can convince everybody that all are on the same path. Here's another lie. The escape. Death is so far away. Why pay attention to it? I don't like thinking about it anyway. It's just so far away. Don't think about it now. Not its validity, its value, its purpose. No, just don't think about it. Let's escape. Here's another lie. The gusto. If death is coming, your only effort should be to chase and satisfy every feature of your appetite. If you feel it, if you long for it, then satisfy it. Death energizes my aggressive pursuit of sin. Here's another lie, the reckless. Defy death by taking risks. I want to rush right up to the very edge of the precipice. I want to overextend. See, it won't reach me. I'm invincible. Satan loves to play with our arrogance and turn us into fools. Satan loves to tell lies about death. But when death is distorted, life is warped. But when death knows its proper place, life is full and purposeful. You comprehend why you're here and what's the most meaningful thing to be involved in, why I am here. To combat the death lies, I want to open up some lessons about death from Jesus. Our source will be Luke chapter 12 and 13, sermons on preaching of Jesus. Here's the setting. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands, can I picture this now? Many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Good night. You can't hear. They got no sound system. They're trying to get closer. Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. In that massive crowd, they were leaning in to hear. Jesus used the occasion in a packed venue and a hungry audience to talk about life and death and eternity. And I want to draw out the pointed lessons on life. It begins with an amazing statement in verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And oh, how I wish this place was already burning. Well, that would have got their attention. That might shock you because most people have an idea that Jesus was some kind of a sentimental, loving, peaceful person, nothing more. But he says, I wish the fire of God's judgment was already torched up. Already started. You got to understand that Jesus actually longs for judgment. Like his father, Jesus, holy character, he longs for judgment. Why? To bring an end to sin and to sinners. It's so painful for him. Like a parent who watches a renegade child wander off in the abyss. It's so painful. Because they have invaded his presence. His holy universe has fallen. It's generation after generation of sin and sin. He longs to see it all end. I can't take it no more. He desires that sin and death go away. And every time another human being is careless with sin, that action serves as a disgrace to a holy God. And Jesus takes that insult with deep pain. How much sin can a holy God tolerate? How many generations go by that have to deal with the blasphemy against him? Jesus said, I wish the fire were already lit. But the verse goes on in verse 50. And then he says, but I have a baptism to undergo. Before the fire is lit, I, he said, have a baptism to undergo. Another incredible statement. What's he talking about? He's not talking about anything that has to do with water here. The verb immersion means that he's about to be plunged into something, into the depths. He's talking about his own experience of divine judgment. On the cross, Jesus suffered the full fury of God for all the sins of people who would believe in him through human history. He absorbed the wrath of it fully in 3 hours of absolute darkness. That was the baptism he was about to be plunged into. Before the judgment of God comes, Jesus said, I will die. And see, that's the first lesson. The lesson from Jesus regarding death is that his death is so much more important than your death. He's compelled by love for foolish people who he would die for sinners. And only his death could satisfy the cost of sin. Only his death could take the sting out of your death. He knew he was about to be plunged into horrific sorrow. You're familiar with the words. Hear them again. John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, not forgotten son, his begotten, one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Watch this now. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. That's the first time he's talking about. The second time he comes just like that, as a judge. The first time he come, he walked in to usher salvation, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why God sent him. He who believes in him is not judged. Wow, that's an incredible fact of curiosity. He who believes in him is not judged. As a matter of fact, the judgment that was due you was put on him. He who does not believe, he's been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were so evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear of his deeds might be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought out or fabricated or performed in God. See, Jesus came the first time simply to love us, to offer the privilege of salvation and release us from our sin. He comes the second time in his authority as a judge. The most important truth you will ever know, the most important truth for any human being on planet Earth. Every salvation from sin and death and judgment is provided by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The first lesson you must learn about death is that his death is far more important than yours. Don't miss that. Lesson number two. This is the season of grace. Jesus confronts the typical indifference and complacency that he finds in an audience. Those ones who think trivial things, superficial things, their thinking never gets to the larger eternal significance. Here's what he says in verse 54. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, why immediately you say, hey, a shower's coming, and it turns out so. And when you see a sound wind blowing, you say, ooh, it's going to be a hot day, man. Well, it turns out that way. But you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present kairos, that's the word time, why do you not analyze the age in which you live? He's not talking about clock time. He's not talking about even calendar time. He's actually talking about the epochs. You're able to tell the weather to see if a cloud and feel the wind. You spend all your time analyzing the mundane and the simple and the passing. You don't have any idea what time it is in redemptive history. And what time is it? Luke declares Jesus' words in Luke 4, verse 19. Jesus was in his hometown in Nazareth, and he says, the reason I came was to proclaim the favorable or acceptable, some translation, the special year of the Lord. They should have known that they were in that long-awaited favorable year of the Lord when the Lord was going to shower them with the greatest gift he would ever give them. It was the arrival of the Messiah who would save. The day of salvation had arrived. He was in their midst. They could tell the weather. They can figure out the stormy paths. They didn't know what time it was. And quite frankly, neither do we. See, God is a God of compassion and mercy. And we are here 2,000 years later, and it is still the favorable year of the Lord. It's the season of grace. It's still open. The doors of heaven remain open. The narrow gate is still open. The judgment of God has not fallen yet. This is the season of grace. Don't miss that. Lesson number three, you are headed for judgment. Luke, still in chapter 12, verse 57. Why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? That's a simple way of saying, boy, you ought to be able to figure this out. Think through it, man. Think through it. For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge. The judge turn you over to the officer will throw you into prison. I say to you, you'll not get out until you paid every last cent that you owe. Now you compare this story to yourself. Settle your accounts before you arrive in court. You do not want to stand in front of the judge. Oh, I know you think you have the wherewithal to fool the judge, to trick the judge, that he won't see and understand. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 12, and here's what you read. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms is going to be proclaimed upon the mountaintops. You think you're fooling those around you? Perhaps. You think you're fooling God? Uh-uh. We live in the realm of secrets, and the judge is never fooled. Fear the eternal judge. It is appointed unto men once to die, says Hebrews chapter 9. And after that, the judgment. You're headed for the judge. A lesson from Jesus on death. Human history is not going to conclude in some kind of humanly created environmental disaster. I'm all for being godly and good stewards of the planet in which we live, but do not get wrapped up in this understanding or thought process that says human beings are going to destroy this planet. Hairspray is not going to bring this thing down. Human history will end when the judge says it is time for final court. The author of life initiated it all, and the author of life will bring it to conclusion. Never lose that truth. Make an effort to settle with him before you get there. And you settle by embracing the provision he has made for forgiveness. The person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord, or else you will end up paying over and over and over again for your sin. You are on your way to judgment. Settle before you get there. Lesson four. Don't think that because you have survived so far in life that you have somehow earned some sort of favor with God. Now on to chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, this same occasion where he had all these people by the thousands stepping on one another to hear Jesus, on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There's an incident here that we don't really know a lot about. Apparently, some Galileans, that's the region up north in Israel, they had come down to Jerusalem, probably for the Passover. I don't know for sure. It doesn't say. For some reason, when they were in offering their sacrifices, Pilate went in with his soldiers while they were in the midst of worship, and he slaughtered them in mass. It's a horrible thing. He mixed their blood with their sacrifices. I mean, it's horrific. It is a modern-day school shooting kind of thing. Innocent people killed while they're doing an innocent thing. Unthinkable. But Jesus poses that terrible issue to surface an idea and a question. Do you think that you're any different than those people? You mean you're alive, you're here, you're composed and well-dressed, you're flourishing. That's the typical understanding of human beings. I must be doing fine. I'm still here. I see I'm kind of a good person. Jesus says in verse 5, I tell you, no. See, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You're not alive because you are any better than any of the others. Just because no calamity has taken you up to this point, the true calamity will overtake you if you do not repent. Perspective. The issue is not how you die or from what you die, as if God measured out certain calamitous deaths by grading people on their wretchedness. You're headed for judgment. You're going to meet the judge. Settle things before you get there. And lesson 5. You are living on borrowed time. I'm still in Luke 13, now verse 6. Jesus tells this story. A man had a fig tree that had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. So he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut that thing down. Why is it even used up the ground? He, the vineyard keeper, answered Jesus and said, let it alone, sir, for this year too. Until I dig around it and put fertilizer in. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. Here's the fifth lesson. You are living on borrowed time. This is the favorable year of the Lord. The most universal gift of God's common grace is time. He has been patient, waiting for the likes of you and me. The most universal gift of God's common grace is time to believe. God is patient. You're living in a time of his patience. What does that story tell you? That somewhere out there in the realms of eternity, God actually had you in mind, and he pushed the pause button waiting for you to respond. Why, this parable is exactly the prayer of some people in this room who right now have a renegade son or daughter on a rebellious trail, and you are praying over and over again, God, please give them more time. They're not getting it yet. God, please give them more time. Can you hear it? The prayer. It's the parable spoken to every person when God comes to look for fruit and evidence of salvation, the fruit of righteousness. God finds none. He will say, it's time to cut that thing down. And somebody out there makes a personal appeal to Jesus Christ and said, could I work with it just a little more? Could I try to help? Could I love them more? Could I be careful with them? Could I teach them? Could I just one more season? And God's patience says, I will wait one more year. It's powerful. See, the point is, you and I are living on borrowed time. Settle the account before you face the judge. You will die, and you are not in charge of your own death. Now, you cannot preach a sermon of this nature on death and settling accounts without giving the people who are the hearers the opportunity to settle the account. I mean, if there's someone here who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who thought not thought about the reality of debt in the terms that you should have thought about them, then this battle for the mind is yours. No more lies, no more delays. And so we're going to conclude this service with an opportunity for that very thing to take place. Here's how it'll work. We're going to sing a song of decision, invitation, and you think about things in this process, and maybe something here by the Holy Spirit is relating to you. As the service concludes and other people are wandering out, you make your way down front. And we'll have pastors here that are going to sit with you and just talk with you about what it is to settle the account with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or there may be some here who are just earnestly praying about a son or daughter who's on a rebel path, or a friend who's living far from God. And for some reason, your heart is breaking for them. And you don't want to leave this room without putting them in prayer before the Lord to make another appeal. Lord, would you wait a little longer? Maybe that's your burden. But we need to make a decision. If death is a subject, we would need to solve and settle the issue before the judge comes. We're going to sing a song of invitation at this time. Let's pray as the band comes. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that you see us and know us and understand us. I thank you that you understand life and death and eternity. And so we place ourselves before you in the presence of decision. You, the judge, have earned the right because you have sacrificed yourself to make us an offer. You do not impose the offer on us. You open-handedly share it. And so we come today as receivers, grateful for grace and anxious to tell that story to someone who still does not yet know you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray.